Ephesians says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members together of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God builds his church. And what this letter is so exciting, the letter of James that we're about to explore, because it's all about God building his church in the right way. And James is going to be challenging. James is going to put 12 key things in our faces directly, saying, this is what authentic faith looks like in your new growing faith communities. And this is an exciting church to be because we're seeing change, we're seeing growth, we're seeing God work, we're seeing God bring out different giftings. And the words that James says are words for us, not just for the Jewish people of that time. In fact, they're so appropriate for us. And some of these words will cause a response in you because they cannot fail to cause a response in you because some of these words are direct. James does not mince his words, so we're going to find out. We're going to be looking at 12 weeks on James. It's only 5 chapters long. But to give you a chance to recover, we're going to do 6 weeks, and then later in the year, we're going to do another 6 weeks. And you might need time to recover. 108 verses, 54 of those verses are imperatives. 54 are commands from James that are in our face about right ways to live, because there is a right way that our faith is expressed. And he's not. You might, when we think we're reading this book, you might think, wow, the Christians that he's writing to, they're bad. Actually, these are mature Christians that he's writing to, that he's challenging to become godlike, because as God builds his building, he wants to grow it right. He wants it to grow it right. And to do that, he shows us a standard. And James is challenging us in pretty much every way. Words that actually will penetrate. And it's not surprising, it says, James says, as we respond to God's word, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because when words start to ring true with me, I'm first of all, I dismiss them very quickly. I think it's not for me. Oh, it's talking to those guys, not for me. Sometimes it doesn't even go into my ear. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. Actually, it's not my fault this is happening. Actually, there's a good reason this. Actually, this isn't a problem for me because actually somebody else is struggling far worse than me over there. It's not talking about that with James. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. Who does he think he is? Richard, standing at the front, saying those words to me. I've seen the way he dresses. I've seen the way he sometimes acts when he's under stress. Who does he think he is? These words are not for me. I'm going to talk about James's words. Words given by God to a church which is maturing. Because James is all about get real, be mature, live it out, understand what God is calling us to be and do as he builds his church. So this is a very exciting book. Do I seem excited? Good. Because I am. I was excited about Ephesians and I'm very excited about James. 108 verses. Today we are going to look at one verse. So if we carry on at this pace, we'll need a good 2 years. That one verse, and it's going to give us the context for the book. I just want to share a little story about context. In Alaska, there's a drunk guy in Alaska, and he decides to go ice fishing. So he packs up his stuff, and he goes out onto the ice. He starts sawing a hole in the ice, and a loud voice overhead booms, "You will find no fish under that ice." The drunk guy looks up, ignores it, and continues. The voice repeats, "You will find no fish." The drunk guy looks up. "Is this God trying to warn me?" The voice says, "No, I am the manager
of this ice rink.
Context is so important. And actually today, the context, if you're people who need to follow an outline, we're going to look at James. We're going to look at the person of James. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the priorities. Priorities. I'm slightly dyslexic, so that priorities of James. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, we're going to look at the people. I know, all beginning with P. That James is writing to. Greetings. Why is he writing this letter? I've already talked about that, but we're going to be looking at the purpose. All within the next 25 minutes. Good luck. So the person of James. James was a very common name in that time. Jesus was surrounded by Jameses. We had James the Lesser, one of the disciples, who was the son of Alphaeus. But we don't know much about James, because we don't actually know who wrote the book. It just says, James. It just says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. If you're a postman, you might struggle knowing who to deliver it to, and you'd struggle to know where to return it to sender. James. So the son of Alphaeus, he's known as the lesser disciple. Not a great title, is it? I think it means younger. But we don't know much about him, and we don't think he wrote the letter. There's James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. But again, we hardly know anything about this James. He'd have been around, but we don't think he wrote the letter. There's James, the son of Zebedee. Now, brother of John, we know more about these guys. They were lively characters, two of the disciples, had a lot to say. We know much more about James, this James. James is called James the Greater. But James was martyred in Acts 12 before this letter was written, so that kind of crosses him out, which leaves pretty much everyone saying that they think this letter was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And actually, do we know much about James, the half-brother of Jesus? Is that ringing lots of bells in your heads? Not really, the blank stares. We don't know much about James, the half-brothers. We don't know much about him growing up because we don't know much about Jesus growing up. But we know a couple of really significant things about James growing up. First of all, the fact that he was Jesus' half-brother. So after Jesus, Mary and Joseph had other children. And we know this, actually, because in Matthew it says Jesus was Mary's firstborn, implying there were others. We know this when Jesus comes back to his place of birth, to his hometown. He's greeted, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" In other words, who does he think he is coming back saying he's Jesus? So we know he had brothers and sisters, and James is probably the next in line, the next eldest, because he's noted first here. We know that he would have been raised in the Jewish custom as Jesus was, and this is evidenced in James through his Old Testament understanding literally pours out of him. There's six direct references to the Old Testament, but he's just permeated with understanding of the Old Testament as he would have been raised in that day. But what must it have been like growing up with Jesus as a brother? Blows your mind, doesn't it? I mean, what would it have been like? Would they have wanted to wind him up? Rather than, what would Jesus do if we do this? Mom, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. I don't think so, James. How did Jesus respond when they wound him up? I mean, I wound my sisters up terribly. I remember once I wound my sister up so badly, she ran out the front door, slammed it, and there's a glass front door. And the glass just shattered, and I was weeping with laughter. She was shouting death threats at me. How would Jesus have responded in those moments? Oh, another time, I loaded up my sister's quiche with rabbit poo and didn't tell her. I mean, just bad. I was a bad brother. Don't judge me. You all had your own stories. I told her after she had a bite. But, you know, just those moments. How would Jesus, what must it have been like to have literally grown up with Jesus? Trying to catch him out, maybe? Trying to see how far you can push him? As Jesus was growing up, but he was a perfect brother. Just imagine growing up with someone in that household who could just demonstrate perfect love, perfect responses. Must have been very annoying, maybe, but also very challenging. Maybe this, just a seed of love in that house which just permeated through it. I don't know. Wasn't there. But we know James was. But interestingly, James did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God as he grew up. You can be in the house of a believer, you can see their testimony every day, but there was no belief for James. Did not believe he was who he said he was. We know this because actually when Jesus started practicing his ministry, when Jesus went in and started talking about himself, they were rather concerned. In fact, it says this in Mark 3, Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. This is his family. And the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem and said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. They were outside knocking on the door saying, Jesus, come out. You're discrediting yourself. You're discrediting the family by what you're saying. They did not believe who he said he was at that time. His brothers later on in John 7 verse 3 also says this. His brothers said to him, depart from here, go into Judea, do your thing, let it be proven if you really are from God. For neither did his brothers believe in him. But then in Acts 1, we see a different James. In Acts 1, as they're waiting for the Spirit, as Jesus has departed, we see Mary and her sons in the upper room, praying to God, waiting for the infilling of the Spirit. Something dramatic happens in a very short period of time for James. And we understand what that was in 1 Corinthians 12. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that when Jesus was raised, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500. And 500 of brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. And last, he appeared to me also, one abnormally born, because this is Paul writing, talks about his experience. Jesus appeared one-on-one with James. James met the risen Christ personally, and that changed everything for him. It's exactly for the same for us, maybe, for the people that we love. The power of the risen Christ meeting us personally, revealing himself, changes everything. When we think about evangelism and outreach in this church, we can be lights, we can shine, we can be good testimony, we can show good things, but it is the power of the risen Christ meeting and working in people that changes everything. It changed everything for James. Pretty soon, James is somebody in the church. He's rising through the ranks. He's described as a pillar in Galatians. When Peter is in prison and they're praying for Peter, when Peter is in prison and there's a group in the room praying, please release him, God save him. And the angel sets Peter free and Peter comes to the house and they open the door and he says, oh, I'm Peter, I've been set free, you can't be, we're praying for you in the prayer meeting. In other words, what on earth has happened? And he goes, and the girl goes back and says, Peter is here at the door. It can't be, we're praying for him now, he's in prison. And God set him free. Peter says, go and tell James. James is the go-to guy. In Acts 15, there's a lot of turmoil going on in the church at that time between what it means for true faith. What it means for Gentiles who are coming to faith, what does it mean for all our Jewish customs? And the leadership are having to work out what that means because so many people are entwined, even though they're believing that Christ is the Son of God and has risen from the dead. There's a real Jewish gospel believing going on. They don't know what it means for all their customs that they've grown up with and that are entrenched with and the food they eat and circumcision and the rituals that they have at the temple and the Jewish heritage that they have. What do we need to pass on? What do we not need to pass on? They have a council at Jerusalem. And Paul is coming back and saying, we cannot burden all the Gentiles with these customs that we have, which are no longer relevant under Christ. James is the leader who presides over that council. James is almost the lead pastor of the Jerusalem church. Wow, so he is somebody. And then tradition has it, it's not in the Bible, James was martyred in AD 62 for his faith. So that is James. But what is interesting about James is that he is a pastor. A lot of the apostles and Paul, they're apostles. They were sent out with a message. But not James. He stayed in Jerusalem. He had a pastor's heart, and he pastored the people of Jerusalem. Which is why this is such an exciting book, because we have someone who's driven from a pastor's heart. He has great understanding. He's got great sensitivity to superficiality, to lack of genuineness. He understands the Old Testament. He had a great understanding of who Jesus was. He has a great understanding of human nature and self-deception, worldly issues. Some people say there's so much of the Sermon on the Mount that seems to be in James. It's almost like it's a commentary of that Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. James unpacks all of this. He's a model leader. He has such humility. Although he's one giving such direct commands to us, he's such humility. All the way through the book, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's incredible. It just seems to flow out of him. A man, we all stumble in many ways, he says. Not many of us should presume to be teachers, he said, because God is going to judge us more strictly. That's a tough verse standing up here. But James is such a humble guy all the way through. And we see this in his priorities now. So we've looked at James, the person, and I hope I've given you a flavor of the kind of character that he has. He was renowned for his godly character. Do you know, even though he was such a leader in Acts 1, well, in the early church when they were choosing disciples, he wasn't even considered, but obviously he was very early in the faith then. But just in terms of who he was soon recognized because it wasn't about him. And we see this now. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that was me, I don't know if I'd start my letter that way. James, half-brother of Jesus, uniquely appeared to me, quite a leader in the Jerusalem church. I don't know, I'll probably have quite a long introduction going on. James doesn't even mention any of that. We have to work out that he's half-brother. Just a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Completely understands his position. He completely relates to his brother now, not in relational family terms, but as a spiritual terms. He sees him as Lord. Surely there's just no greater testimony than a brother, somebody who's grown up with him, saying, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant, we see that as a negative term, slavery and service, and it actually is one who's born into service. It means doulos, and it means bound to. In other words, I am completely bound to the will of my master. Where he goes, I go. What he does, I do. I'm completely dependent on my master for my clothing, for my food, for my education. But this kind of servant was one of pride. To be a servant of God in Jewish tradition, you join with other people like Abraham, the major prophets, who describe themselves as servants of God. It was not a negative thing, but a title of honor. It's interesting, isn't it, where you have, and it's easy to miss things like this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James has two masters. But we know elsewhere in the Bible that you can't serve two masters. And even in this introduction, we see the unity that is within the Godhead. He can serve two masters because actually he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Just in that simple statement, first letter that's ever written to the New Testament church, Trinitarian theology has not really been worked out. They do not understand this kind of stuff yet. It's a clear indication that the oneness in the Godhead is there. Lord. He submits to Jesus as Lord before he submits to Jesus as a brother. This isn't a one-off saying. He refers to Jesus as Lord 14 times in James. And actually, the whole book of James is about the lordship of Christ in his life. The whole book of James is about coming under the authority of doing God's will before his own. Colossians 1 is an amazing book about the lordship of Christ. It says this. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. He's talking about Christ. The firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then it goes on to say, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I just want to think about what lordship means. As we think about in him all things hold together. So as we think about Jesus being Lord, and we literally bind ourselves to him, and we give him our lives, in him all things hold together. If we don't give him those things, you try and hold your lives together. When we do give him those things, Jesus says, God says, I'll take that and I'll give it back to you. The pieces will fit together, your lives fit together, and I am there. I'm greater than anything that you're going to face. In me, all things hold together. So if you give things a God your life, if you submit to him, if you understand that Jesus is Lord of your life, he is someone who can make all things hold together. Surely that's what I want in my life. I want my life to hold together. I want it to be true. I don't want it to be scattered all over the place, confusion, misunderstanding, misdirection. I want God to hold all things together. And I can only get that when I give him those things. I have, at various times in my life, there's different objects that seem to create an attachment to me, that seemed to symbolize what I'm going through in my life. So when I was a little baby, I had a blanket called a warm, all right? I was always sleeping and cuddling and being pushed around, and my warm was my object that symbolized comfort. When I was at school, it's probably my fountain pen or maybe a textbook. When I was a farmer, it was definitely my wellies. My wellies were with me at all times. Recently, this water bottle has become a bit of an object for me. I take it around with me everywhere. I'm doing this sort of eating thing for a couple of months, and actually water is significant to me now, and food's not so significant to me. It's amazing that actually I was thinking about objects that have symbolized something in my life right now, and this seems to be, this tatty old bottle seems to be something which I'm taking everywhere with me, and I'm holding now actually because I wanted to illustrate this. But even if I didn't, it would be in the room at the minute because if you don't eat certain times of the day, you certainly want to know you can have something. I want you to quickly talk to your neighbour, because I've been talking quite directly at you. What object at the minute would symbolise something in your life that is important? You've got 1 minute. Just talk to the person next to you. A bit of repose time. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. He had a rod that went with him everywhere. He protected his sheep with it. It supported him. He protected himself with it. He would have carried it everywhere. Literally would have gone everywhere with him. It was certainly symbolized something in his life. It was interesting, isn't it, that when God called Moses back into ministry, when he called him into a calling of setting the Israelites free, what did he ask Moses to do? He said, throw down your staff. I think that's quite a symbolic statement. Everything which you hold to, everything which you are, everything which you get security and identity and everything, I want you to throw it down. And God turned into a snake. Probably even harder was now pick it up by the tail. But interestingly, isn't it, how that staff, it says it went from being, I think it was called the rod of Moses to the staff of God or something. Because God gave it back to Moses, and he used it. He used it to set my people free. He used it to cast your staff over the Red Sea, and it all passed. When we give things to God, he gives them back as he's Lord of them and can use things in our lives. And that's what James is about in all different types of areas, which we're going to glimpse over in a second. So he related to Jesus as the Lord. He related to Jesus as Jesus. He knew Jesus' name. He would have understood who Jesus was as he grew up better than anyone. A very common name, meaning Savior, salvation, Jesus. Christ, the anointed one, Christ means the King, part of the seed of David, royalty that was coming through, Lord Jesus Christ. So, James's priorities, we've talked about those. Now, who is he writing to? To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, 12 tribes is a common Jewish term for the Jewish people. And the Jewish people have been scattered throughout history. Even before Jesus, they've been scattered. So, and I did a quick synopsis of this with cardboard boxes before Christmas, and we talked about how the temple was torn down, how actually there was a northern and southern kingdom as Israel divided, how the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were carted off, I think it was by the Babylonians in about AD 700, and then the southern kingdoms, they disobeyed God, and they were carted off, I think it was by the Assyrians in AD 500. Then, 60 years before Christ, the Romans occupied, came and took over as an occupying force, drove into Jerusalem, carried loads of slaves back to Rome. The Jewish people were scattered absolutely everywhere. There's text going, wherever you go, the Jews are settling. But that's not who he's writing to. He is, but there's more to it. Because he, throughout the letter, is talking to his brethren, his beloved brethren, his brothers. He is talking to people who have recently been scattered, Christ-believing Jews, who've, as the Pentecost took place, as they were waiting in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came, and Peter went out, and he preached, and 3,000 were added to their number, then 5,000 were added to their number, and that's just including men and not the women and children, so it's going to be greater than that, and they were still growing and still growing, and then persecution came, which, remember, the stone of Stephen in Acts 7, and then Paul, persecution coming, and it says the Jews scattered because persecution and trial, they literally ran from their homes and went and lived in another place. And James, as a pastor, as a leader, has seen his church scatter, and he still has that pastoral heart for them. He still has that responsibility for them, and he's writing to them with all this now sound wisdom about developing a real faith because they're not there with him, and he's just desperate that they grow right. That's who James is writing to. And you can imagine, as they've settled, as they started to regroup in communities and churches, as they started to gather together, and they're starting to build their church, like we talked about at the beginning, and God is building them together, now they've got to build right. They're not a perfect people. There's a lot of mess here. Because actually, as Christians, there's a lot of mess. We have a lot of mess. We have a lot of baggage. We have a lot of things that we're working through. We mess up a lot. And God is working those things in, through, with. As a community of believers, we come together and we are authentic and we're genuine. And actually, I struggle with this or I struggle with that. We're doing a lot of emphasis on home groups. Home groups are the place where you can share your lives with a small group of people that you learn to trust. We need those people to say, this is how it is. Pray for me, because I want to become mature. I want to grow in my faith. I'm going to quickly go through some of the reasons why James is going to be an amazing book for us. It won't take me very long. I'm going to flick through them. If you are facing trials at the minute, James is for you. And he's going to have words about how he faces trials and what God is doing through these trials. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. What's he on about? Well, we're going to explore that soon. But there's fantastic stuff about what God is actually doing. Why can we consider joy in trial? What is James on? Perhaps you're stuck in a sin at the minute, or a temptation, or something is going on in your lives that just seems to keep pulling you back all the time. You take one step forward, two steps, and then it pulls you back. And you think, when is this going to end? Well, James is for you. He talks about temptations. He talks about sins in our lives. He talks about how God works, about where these are from. God cannot be tested, nor does he test anyone. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. James is for you. Perhaps you're facing financial difficulties right now. Perhaps you're discontent with the amount of money that you have. Oh, if only I had more. James gives us a unique perspective about wealth, about riches, about the poor. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom of God he promised to those who love him? He changes it. He turns it all on his head. James is for you. Perhaps you're sitting in church week after week and you're thinking, I keep hearing stuff, but I don't know, it's not really, I'm not doing anything with it. Well, James is for you. He wants faith, but he wants faith in action. He doesn't want you to hear it. He wants you to do it. You're going to be challenged on that. Perhaps as a group, we've grown up with issues of racism or classism or culturalism. Perhaps as a church, it's easy to have favoritism. Well, James is to say truth, faith. Faith and favoritism don't go together. As a church, James is for us. He's going to challenge us on that. Perhaps we're really preoccupied with our lives right now. It just seems all-consuming. Well, James is for you. James is going to talk about, actually, how do we see past ourselves and how do we see what is happening and how God wants to use us around us? James is for you. Perhaps you're struggling with some of the words that are coming out of your mouth right now in anger or bitterness. Well, James is very challenging on this. James is for you. Perhaps you're making choices and you're thinking, am I living wisely? Are there things I'm deciding and the directions I'm taking, is there wisdom in this? Where am I getting my sources of wisdom from? Who am I listening to? Who is wise and understanding, James says? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Where are we seeking wisdom? Who are we seeking wisdom from? James is for us. Does there seem to be a lot of strife around you at the minute? A lot of conflict. James is for you. Perhaps you're really quite proud of yourself right now and some of the achievements that are going on. And there's a kind of an independence about you going on right now. And it's good to celebrate things that are good. But if God no longer features in that, James is for you. James is for all of us when he talks about riches. As we live in this country and we think about the resources that we have at hand, James is for us. Are you busy making plans about the future? Are you busy thinking about what's going to happen then and then? Well, actually, James is saying, you go into this and that city, you make plans, but who are you? We do not know what's going to happen next. We need to submit everything to God. James is for you. Is there a lack of impatience in your life right now? And actually saying, I can't keep going like this much longer. God, where are you? God, what is happening? James is for you. Finally, prayerfulness. So nice to see prayer happening at the front in such a real way this morning. And James pours into his letter prayerfulness and how we are to pray for one another. James is for us. So it's a bit of a flyby on James. Next week, we're going to be looking at James in a slightly more creative way through Our Taste Church. But thank you. I hope you've got in your heads a little bit about what's coming for James. We're going to be looking at each one of those things over the next 6 weeks. And my time is gone. Thank you for listening. Thank you. Yeah.